You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 72. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we come before you in this Advent season with hurried hearts, distracted minds, busy souls, asking, Lord, that you would focus us on your Son, Jesus Christ. And that in looking to him, that we would find a peace that surpasses understanding. God, we thank you that in this season, we remember ultimately that you are God with us. That you have entered into our brokenness, into this messy, painful world, and are bringing healing and hope. And so we look to you, Lord, and we thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, everybody loves Christmas Jesus. Cute, cuddly, infant Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes and giving his baby blessing on our eggnog lattes and commercialized generosity. Everybody loves baby Jesus. But maybe that's because it appears that he's too small to deserve our worship. Or maybe because he seems too cute to demand our obedience. I mean, come on. How could anyone be offended by a Savior who has to have his diapers changed? Everybody loves baby Jesus. But in the scriptures, as Jesus grew up, the adoration quickly turned to accusation. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, there was an increasing hostility towards him. It turns out that Christmas Jesus is also deny yourself Jesus. He's also follow me Jesus. Christmas Jesus is also Good Friday Jesus and Easter Jesus. And as Jesus reveals more and more of who he truly is and why he came, the resistance grows until it comes to a dramatic head in a trial where the one who is praised as a baby is persecuted as an adult. So we're going to talk about the trial of Jesus. But at one level, it feels like Jesus is always on trial. In the courtroom of life, witnesses take the stand offering evidence in support of Jesus or against him. The defense makes a case of why Jesus is who he said he was. But the prosecution makes a counterclaim that Jesus is a fraud who has deceived millions with religion. And we all watch on, trying to determine which side we're on. And so today, we're going to hear about the trial of Jesus. But as we follow this courtroom drama, it's going to raise not only the question, who is Jesus, but also, where do you stand with him? It's a riveting story, and there are three stages to this story: the arrest, the accusation, and the aftermath. So let's start with the arrest. It begins with Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Look again at verses 43 through 46. Mark tells us, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." Now, Mark is emphasizing in the way he tells this story that this is betrayal from the inner circle. He makes note that Judas is one of the 12. Think about it. He's been with Jesus for the last 3 years. He was one of the disciples helping hand out the bread after Jesus multiplied the loaves. He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus washed his feet and just that night had served him at the Lord's Supper. And yet Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now in their time, a kiss was a common cultural greeting showing hospitality, but it's still deeply intimate. And so if you've ever experienced betrayal from someone that you love, then you can begin to understand how tragic this is for Judas to betray Jesus. But here's what I want you to see about this story. It's not just Judas who is against Jesus here. We often think of Judas as the one who sold Jesus out. But no, Judas betrayed Jesus. But Jesus was also set up by the Jewish leaders. In verse 43, it tells us of this crowd that came, but it says they were sent from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These three make up the group known as the Sanhedrin. It's this 70-person ruling council that was the religious authority of the day. And as we've gone through the story of Jesus in the book of Mark, we've seen increasing opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders. But now the time has come for them to try and put an end to him. But the religious leaders don't legally have the right to execute Jesus. So they had to make a case and to present him to higher authorities. And so that's why, after Jesus was betrayed by Judas and set up by the Jewish leaders, he was seized by the Roman soldiers. In verse 43, it tells us that a crowd with swords and clubs came. Now, this is not an unruly mob. It's more like officers or soldiers. In fact, John's gospel tells us that this group is a tribune, which was regularly used to talk about Roman soldiers. And so they come and they arrest Jesus and they lead him away. But not only was Jesus betrayed by Judas, set up by the Jewish leaders, seized by the Roman soldiers, he was abandoned by his disciples. In verse 50, it simply says, and they all left him and fled. And the all there is referring to his disciples. You got to remember the context of where we are in the story here. Earlier in Mark 14, we saw the Lord's Supper where Jesus serves his disciples, and they're in the context of this meal together. And then right after that, they're in Gethsemane, the garden, praying, and Jesus is pleading with them. And then Judas comes. Jesus is handed over, and they scatter, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus made just before, that when the shepherd is stricken, the sheep will scatter. And they fled. Think about this. His disciples, the ones who had been with him almost 24/7 over the last 3 years, learning from him, getting to know him. This was James, who had left everything to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden he's nowhere to found when times get difficult. This is John, who earlier that night was laying his head on Jesus as they reclined at the table. Everyone had abandoned Jesus. That's the only way I can actually understand verse 51, which is a strange verse, to say the least. Let me read to you verse 51 and 52. It says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, this is a weird verse, hard to understand what it really means in this story. You might be puzzled by it. Scholars certainly have. Why does Mark include this story right here? Like, in the ESV, it's got its own paragraph. It's just inserted right there, like, random naked guy, right in the midst of this intense story. And Mark is the only one to do that. Matthew doesn't talk about the random naked guy. Luke and John aren't concerned about it. They tell the trial. Mark tells the story. Why? What's going on here? Well, we don't really know. There's lots of opinions. That the most common theory is that this unnamed person who runs away naked was maybe Mark himself, which is why he doesn't list the name. Now, listen, there are scholarly arguments to be had about this, but let me tell you, if I were writing my own book of the Bible, the last thing I would do is include a story in it about me streaking, okay? So I doubt that this is Mark, but I don't know. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who it is. It's about what he's doing. He's running away in shame. The point here is total abandonment. What you have in this arrest is a picture of the world against Jesus. It's not just that he was betrayed by Judas. Jesus was forsaken, rejected, and delivered by all, by the very humanity that he came to save. In the Gospel of John, it says this in chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And yet, even with the world against him, in the midst of all of this, Jesus remains calm and collected. When Judas betrays him, when the Roman soldiers come to seize him, it's as if Jesus puts his hands out and says, go ahead. And in verse 49, he simply says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. See, Judas betrays, the disciples abandon, but God is in complete control. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. That means that in all of this, the injustice, the betrayal, the deception, that God is accomplishing his purposes. This is not an accident of history. It's been God's plan for eternity. The Father sent the Son on a mission to seek and save the lost and bring them into the kingdom of God. And how would the Son accomplish that mission? By laying down his life on the cross, by taking it up again in the resurrection. That's the script. That's the plan laid down from the foundations of the earth and shown unfolding throughout the story of the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. And we've seen throughout the book of Mark that Jesus sees his own life as fulfilling this script. He said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. We've seen Jesus and Mark tell parables about a beloved son being slain. Three times, he explicitly predicts his death and resurrection. That this is all a part of God's plan of redemption. See, from a human perspective, you would look at this and say, this looks like a hopeless situation. Jesus lost. Game over. They're arresting him and taking him away. The disciples scatter. It's over. But from God's perspective, this is the very way that he's bringing healing and hope to the world that's been marred by sin. And so whenever we look to Jesus, we remember that God is a God who can bring transformation in the worst of situations. We remember that the Bible is the story of a gracious God bringing redemption out of the worst situations and doing it through broken people who he's putting back together by his love. We remember that trials are not a sign of God's absence, but a reminder of his transforming presence. God will accomplish his plan despite and even through the evil actions of sinful people. That's what the arrest is about. But this is where we move from the arrest to the accusation. And so they whisk Jesus away and put him on trial. And we can hardly call this a trial, though. Nothing about this was done right, either by Roman or Jewish legal standards. This is more like a mock trial to justify what they know they already want to do, to stamp out the movement of Jesus. And as they have this mock trial in the upper quarters of the high priest's home, look at what goes on in verses 55 through 59. Mark tells us in verse 55, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So here they are making accusations against Jesus, and yet they're false accusations that they can't find anything to say about him, so they're making things up. So what they say about the temple is false. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but he didn't say, "I will destroy the temple." And not only are the accusations false, they're contradictory. People are saying different things to accuse him, but they don't even line up with one another, discrediting the whole thing. And so at this point, you can imagine it's just turning into chaos. All kinds of things are being said about Jesus. Nobody really knows what's right, but it's all driven by hate and fueled by a desire to send him to the cross. It's chaos, confusion over who Jesus is. And yet, isn't this what happens today? Everyone's got an opinion about Jesus. He's this, he's that. And yet, why don't we just let Jesus speak for himself? I mean, if you were being accused, if you were being falsely accused, wouldn't you want to have the opportunity to speak for yourself? Well, that's exactly what happens here with Jesus. And when he does, it's an incredibly significant moment in the story that Mark is telling us. Because remember, throughout Mark, that Jesus has kept his identity secret. That he's teaching his disciples explicitly, but he's speaking in parables to the crowds. Because although he is the anointed king, he is the Messiah, he wants to redefine what that means for them on his own timetable. And so he's been waiting for the right time to be clear and to be explicit about his identity, and this is it. In verses 60 through 62, Jesus goes public and doesn't leave any doubt as to who he is. In verse 60, it says this, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus makes this clear and definitive statement as to who he is. And when he does so, we have to do this remembering what he just said verses before when he said, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus is revealing his identity in a way that shows that he is the fulfillment of the story of the Old Testament. That when he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," he's saying this whole story that's been unfolding in time, this story about God taking this broken world and renewing it as his kingdom, he's saying all of this is this redemptive story that climaxes in Christ, the King. But not only is he referring to the story as a whole, for the first century readers here, when they heard the statements that Jesus made, it would have clearly brought up recollections of specific passages from the Old Testament. And just in these short statements that he makes, Jesus is appealing very clearly to four different passages in the Old Testament that he brings together. So when he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," and then makes this statement about who he is, I want you to understand the depth of it by seeing the background of the Old Testament passages. Four passages, okay? The first one is 2 Samuel 7. This is a key passage in the Old Testament where God makes a covenant with David, and he says, "One of your descendants is going to be a son of mine and is going to reign on your throne, not just over Israel, but over all of creation." And so in Mark 14, 61, the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Are you that anointed king? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says very clearly in verse 62, "I am." So through 2 Samuel 7, we learn that Jesus is the anointed Son of God who will reign from the throne of David. He also appeals to Daniel chapter 7. We've seen Daniel 7 throughout the book of Mark. And if you look at Daniel 7, it's this royal Son of Man who is given all authority to bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus makes his statement in Mark 14, 61, he refers to himself as that Son of Man. And so through Daniel 7, we learn that Jesus is the royal Son of Man who will establish the kingdom of God. We also see clear echoes here in Jesus' words and in his silence from Isaiah 53. If you look back at Isaiah 53, it's a song of a suffering servant who atones for the sins of many. And it says in Isaiah 53 of this servant that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So to the initial accusations, Mark makes very clear, Jesus remained silent. And so through Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus is the suffering servant who will bring the victory of the kingdom through sacrifice. And then the fourth Old Testament passage that Jesus appeals to is Psalm 110. We've looked at this as well in Mark. This is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And if you look at Psalm 110, it's this prophecy of a priest king who would be exalted to the right hand of God. And in Mark 14, 62, Jesus says of himself, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And so through Psalm 110, we learn that Jesus is the Lord who is vindicated and exalted at the right hand of God. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus takes these four strands from the Old Testament and weaves them together into a tapestry showing that Jesus is the Son of God who is bringing the kingdom of God for the glory of God. And that's good news, amen? See, it's good news that God sent his Son to rescue us from our sin. But how would humanity respond? Well, that leads us from the arrest and the accusation to the aftermath. And it's not pretty. Look at verse 63 through 65, where we see the response of those in the trial. It says, And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The Son of God came to the world to bring hope and healing. And they spit in his face. They blindfolded him and they punched him. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. Not only did Judas betray Jesus, the Jews plotted against Jesus, the Romans arrested Jesus, the disciples abandoned Jesus, but then Peter, one of the three closest to Jesus, a leader amongst the other apostles, Peter denies Christ. Look at verses 66 through 72, where it goes from this upper room with all the chaos and accusations of Jesus, where it zooms into the courtyard below under this one man, Peter. It tells us in verse 66, "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Peter, who had walked with Jesus for these 3 years, denies him. And I want you to notice what this young girl says to him when she points him out in front of others. She says, you are one of those who are with Jesus. And she's right. But she recognizes that he is a disciple of Jesus. That's what we've been seeing in Mark. To be a disciple means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. But being with him, knowing him, being in his presence is the greatest good. It's the best part of being a disciple. She says, you're one of them. You are with Jesus. And he denies it. And I want you to see the strong contrast here between the courage of Jesus and the cowardice of Peter. Jesus faithfully declares his identity as the Messiah before the powerful Sanhedrin. And Peter cowardly denies his Savior before a young girl. But not only does Peter deny Christ, he denies more than that. Because at first, the young girl says, "You're with Jesus." But then the second time that she points him out, she doesn't say the same thing. What does she say to him? She says, "You're one of them." She identifies him not with Jesus, but with the church. And so I want you to notice in this passage, I'd never noticed this before reading it this week. And it hit me deep that Peter not only denies Christ, he denies the church. She says, "You're one of them. You're associated with those people who follow Jesus, those people known as the way, who belong to Jesus, these Christians. You're one of them." And Peter says, "No, I'm not, I don't have anything to do with them." Now, we know the pressures of the moment that Peter was under. We can understand a little bit why he would feel pressure to deny Christ and the church in this moment. He's seeing Jesus being arrested and on his way to be killed by a form of capital punishment. And so there's an incentive for him, obviously, not to follow Christ here. But I think there's more going on. I mean, we don't really know what's happening internally with Peter in this moment, but think about all that he had just been through. His friend, his companion, Judas, had just betrayed Jesus to the enemy. And not only that, I mean, do you ever think about how Judas betraying Jesus must have affected the rest of the disciples? This was someone that they were close with, that they'd been with for 3 years, confessing their sin, praying for one another, going through these highs and lows and experiences and building trust. And then Judas, their friend and their companion, not only betrays Christ, but betrays them. And then Peter sees that, and then he sees the other disciples flee and run in that moment, scattering. And so when the heat gets turned up and he's accused, exposed as being a follower of Jesus, he folds and he denies Christ and he denies the church and he denies his calling even. Peter is one who would be sent to the nations to bless them. And rather than blessing, he starts invoking a curse on himself. And then after he denies Christ and the church 3 times, the rooster crows. And immediately, Peter is taken back into that upper room where he remembers that Jesus said this is exactly what would happen. And then overwhelmed with emotion, Peter begins to weep. How could he have denied the very one who had been so devoted to him? Why would he reject the one who had received him with love? What could be worse than losing the one thing that matters most? Peter recognized his sin, and he was overcome with remorse. Now, this is heavy. This is weighty stuff. And as we step back from this passage and look at the big picture, we see that in many ways this is a somber message. The arrest, the accusation, the aftermath, the violent and hateful rejection of the beloved Son of God. And yet, from the divine perspective, we know that this is all part of the good news of God's grace. And how could this be good news? Why? Because it's God's way of bringing about salvation. This is exactly what Jesus came for. He came to deal with sin, and he would do that by taking it on himself and blotting it out. He was doing all this to save, and not just to save them, but to save us. And sometimes I think we have a tendency to limit the saving work of Christ to the moment of his death, or maybe even those hours that he spent on the cross. But really, it's all of his suffering that was on our behalf. Every punch, every mocking word, every false accusation, every betrayal, every wound, Jesus was suffering on our behalf and for our salvation out of love for us. All of this is a part of his saving work. And we all need it. We've all sinned. And in our sin, we deserve condemnation. We deserve to be declared guilty. And yet, Jesus was condemned so that we might be justified. Jesus was declared guilty so that we might be declared righteous. Jesus was rejected so that we might be received. Jesus was betrayed so that we might be embraced. Jesus was denied so that we might be accepted. Jesus submitted to death so that we might have eternal life. The meaning of the trial of Jesus could be summarized beautifully and poetically like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's a stanza from a hymn written in 1875 by Philip Bliss. In my place, condemned he stood. That's what we see in the trial of Jesus. And the rest of this hymn that Philip Bliss wrote shows us even more of the fullness of this good news. The hymn says this: "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Spotless Lamb of God was he, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place condemned he stood, so that I could stand in his place, declared innocent and righteous. And the trial of Jesus may have been a mock trial and a travesty of justice. But the Bible says that one day we will all come before the throne of judgment. And it will be a throne of perfect justice because it's the throne of God. And for those who have put their faith in Christ, who have received his grace, knowing that he bore the penalty for us, we can rejoice in the truth of Romans 8:1. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned in my place so that I could receive all of the blessings of his grace. And his grace is a restoring grace. Which brings us back to Peter. Peter's story doesn't end with denial and sorrow. In many ways, this is a somber message, but it's a somber joy. It's what brings about the kind of joy that goes beneath the surface of circumstantial happiness. Peter's story doesn't end with denial and sorrow, because after Jesus died on the cross for his sins, he rose from the grave as his Savior. And when he did, he sought out the disciples. And in John chapter 21, it tells the story of the disciples out on the sea in their boat fishing. And there comes the living, resurrected Christ walking up on the shore. And the disciples recognize him. And it says that Peter throws off his cloak and jumps into the water, swimming to get to Jesus. Why? Because he knows that he's a Savior of grace. And he goes to Jesus, and the other disciples come. In John 21, it tells us that they had breakfast together on the beach. What a beautiful picture of Jesus restoring his community of disciples. But it tells us that after this breakfast, that Jesus sought out Peter individually. He pulled him over to the side. And in John 21, verses 15 through 17, it tells us about the conversation that they had. It says in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, why does Jesus ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Well, let's remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus here gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love to Christ. This is a picture of full restoration in Christ. And I want you to remember that full restoration isn't just about Jesus and Peter. Remember that when Peter denied Christ, he also denied the church. And so when Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" and Peter responds by saying, "Yes," then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Not only is Jesus restoring Peter to himself, he's restoring him to the church. To be restored to Christ is also to be restored to the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. And what I love about this is that Peter, as a man who's been restored by the grace of Christ, goes on to be a part of the work of restoration that God is doing throughout the world. And you can read about this through the book of Acts, how God does incredible things through Peter and how he becomes a leader in the early church. But one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts is where Peter gets accused once again publicly of being associated with Jesus in the church. Peter gets a second chance. Because in Acts 4 and Acts 5, it tells us that Peter and John are brought before a council. And they are accused of being men who have been with Jesus. So who are these common uneducated men? What we know about them is that they've been with Jesus. They are recognized as disciples of Christ. And how does Peter respond in that moment? Think about what he did before when he was recognized to be with Jesus, to be one of them, the community of Jesus. And when he caved under that pressure, we see that Peter has been restored. He's been restored into a work of restoration. And we see his response the second time around in Acts 5, verse 30, where Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter says, "Yeah, I'm with Jesus. Yeah, I'm a part of the way of Christ. I'm a part of the community of Christ. And what God's doing, you can't stop. And what we're saying, we can't stop talking about because God is so good." And what I love in this story of the trial of Jesus is that we're not only shown this beautiful picture of who Jesus is, we're also shown the picture of Peter. And I think that's so good for us because we've all experienced failure in our lives. We've all sinned. We've all walked away from Jesus. We've all denied Jesus at times. And I want you to hear that when you do that, if that's where you are right now, Jesus pursues you. He doesn't give up on you. He's the resurrected King who seeks you out, just like he did Peter. And our response, like Peter, is to weep over our sin, to run to Christ, to experience the restoration that can come from him, and then to be a part of the restoration that comes through him. To follow Jesus. Some of you today need to trust in Christ for salvation for the first time. That you're hearing this and you're recognizing, I've been running from Jesus. That my life has been a part of this chorus that's condemning Christ, saying no and rejecting him. And you're seeing who he is. That he's a gracious King who died for your sins and rose from the grave. Trust Christ. Experience that restoration today. But maybe some of you who are followers of Christ need to experience that restoration just like Peter did as well. That you need to see Jesus coming to you, pursuing you, hearing his words of grace and truth over you, calling you to himself. Be restored to Christ today. Maybe some of you today need to be restored to the church. That maybe you love Jesus and you're claiming to follow him, but perhaps you've been wounded by a Christian. Maybe you've been hurt by a church, maybe this church. And so you keep the church at arm's length, trying to have a relationship with God, but not be a part of his family. Today, in coming to Christ, be restored to his church. Let me ask you a couple questions that I want you to think about. In what ways do you need to experience the full restoration of Jesus in your life today? Here's a second question. In what ways do you need to be a part of the restoration work of Jesus that he is doing in the lives of those around you? Jesus is a great restorer. He's doing a great work of restoration, and he draws us into that with his grace. Now, earlier I read to you the lyrics of that great hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. It was written in the late 19th century by Philip Bliss, and I'll close by telling you a little bit about the man who wrote that hymn. Philip Bliss was a really gifted musician and songwriter, and in the music that he produced, he made a good amount of money off of that. But he was a man who believed the words that he penned in that song. He believed, in my place condemned he stood. He believed that by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, that he was made new and given new life. And not only did he believe that and sing that, but he lived a life that reflected that. And so when he experienced success with music, he used that as a way to bless others. He gave away almost all of the proceeds that he made from his music to charities and to the church and being a part of the work that the Lord is doing, because he was a man gripped by the gospel and made generous because he saw the generosity of God in giving of his own son, Jesus Christ. But later in life, in fact, just 1 year after he wrote the hymn that I read earlier, he was riding a train with his wife, and when the train went over a bridge, the bridge collapsed, and the train went down into the ditch. And Philip Bliss was able to escape and get out, but when he did, he realized that his wife did not, and that she was still down in one of the burning carriages of the train. And so what did this man do who'd been gripped by the gospel, who'd been changed by the sacrificial love of Christ for the other? What did he do? He went back in. He went back in, giving of himself to rescue his wife. And he never came out. He died giving his life for another because he knew a God who had given his own son for him. And listen, most of us will never write a song that people are still singing 140 some years later. Most of us will never need to run into a burning train to rescue someone else. But all of us are called to lay down our lives for the good of others because that's what Christ has done for us. And that's what we see in this story, that Jesus stood condemned in our place so that we might be accepted and reconciled to God. It's good news. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your marvelous grace. And God, we come before you like Peter, acknowledging our sin, our denial, our betrayal. And yet, lifting our eyes and seeing the resurrected Christ pursuing us with love and mercy to restore us. God, thank you that your grace is a grace that restores us to you and to the church. Lord, give us faith to trust in you. Give us faith in this Advent season to remember that you are with us no matter what. And Lord, as you do a work of restoration in our lives, would you use us in the greater work of restoration that you're doing in this city for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.